Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director at the FIEC, and it's time for our roundup of the news, which we do every couple of weeks. And I'm joined this morning by Adrian Reynolds, our Head of National Ministries. Good morning, Adrian.
Hello, Phil.
Fresh from watching the North London Derby. That went well.
I have to confess, I didn't watch the last 5 minutes. I'm like one of those fans that left. I put on some soothing music to comfort me.
And who was to blame for last night's 3-0
defeat? Rob Holding from Bolton.
Well, I think VAR should have overturned the red card simply because he came through the Bolton Youth Academy. That should be a
enough.
Little asterisk right. by his name. No, there we are.
I don't want to talk about football anymore.
John, welcome. John Stevens, our National Director. Any football comments, John?
None at all.
Excellent. Well, let's get into the News Brothers.
Same as me.
There's been lots going on this last couple of weeks. Let's start, if we can, over in the States. There's been a lot of talk about abortion of recent weeks, particularly given this leak from the Supreme Court that might overturn Roe versus Wade, which essentially I think we're told a lot of the abortion laws or access to abortion in the States is based upon. John, can you just give us the legal position on this? What does that mean over the other side of the Atlantic for the American brothers and sisters there?
Thanks, Phil. Well, firstly, the American situation, kind of the pro-life, pro-choice debate is much sharper in politics than it is in the UK or in most of Europe. And there's been a very strong kind of pro-life campaign that's wanted to see the overturn of Roe and Wade. Roe and Wade was a Supreme Court decision in 1973 that basically recognised in America a constitutional right to abortion. I mean, it's always been regarded as a kind of a highly spurious decision, a political decision, judge-made law. The US Constitution and the role of the Supreme Court interpreting it is really all about the rights of citizens and the relationships between the federal government and the states.
Is it spurious? That's a really interesting point you made there. Why is that? Because we're always told it's like the foundation and the bedrock of the abortion law. Why is it spurious?
Well, it wasn't the foundation of the bedrock of abortion law. What it basically did was it extended a constitutional right to abortion in all states. Some states already had abortion in America, other states didn't. And essentially what the Supreme Court did in Roe and Wade was they found that the Constitution granted a right of abortion in all states on the grounds of privacy. It developed the idea of a right of privacy between a woman and her doctor. And on that basis, the court concluded that every state had to provide abortion for women. So it wasn't passed by, in a sense, the American Senate and Congress, the equivalent of our parliament and legislation. The judges concluded that this sort of 18th century document had granted all women in America the right to access to an abortion in every state. So much of the argument has been about the relationship between state law and federal law. I think the overturning of what Roe and Wade, the sort of the opinion that's been written, basically makes the argument that this is a right that never really existed. It was invented for political reasons and was non-justifiable in terms of the Constitution. Interestingly, the Supreme Court, which has reached this decision as a result of the appointment of more conservative judges, particularly under Donald Trump's presidentship, effectively say we as the Supreme Court don't want to be involved in the question of whether abortion should happen or not. This is about the Constitution and this relationship. But what the overturning of Roe and Wade would do is it would enable states to choose to sort of not provide abortion, to ban abortion. There are a number of states that have already been limiting abortion. So the abolition or the overturning of Roe and Wade in itself doesn't end abortion in America. In quite a number of states, abortion is already provided by the state on a legislative basis. What it will do is it will give states that want to deny abortion the right to be able to do so through their kind of state legislatures. So essentially, it's a procedural removing of the constitutional entitlement to abortion, and it will push down the kind of decisions about abortions to the states themselves, or whether the kind of national legislature legislates for the nation as a whole. So there was a vote in the Senate about abortion rights earlier this week, which was won by the Democrats, but by not a big enough majority to actually get it through because of the filibuster rules in America, that you actually have to have a majority of 60-40 to be able to actually force legislation through in the US Senate. But symbolically, the majority of Senate voted in favor of continued abortion rights, but they can't bring that through there. So I think in terms of the pro-life debate, it will enable some states where there's a strong pro-life lobby within the states or a majority of opinion along those lines, which are often southern states, smaller states, those with a larger Christian population, to take more restrictive measures against abortion or even exclude abortion. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what will happen across the nation as a whole. The evidence is that the vast majority of the population in the UK still, in the US, still favour a pro-choice position. A number of states are rushing to introduce abortion legislation in their legislatures that will grant the right to abortion. Interestingly, you see companies like Apple and Tesla are beginning to pay for cross-state abortions so that people in states where abortion is restricted or limited can go elsewhere. So it's by no means the kind of ending of abortion. And in some ways, the pro-life campaign, the great challenge is still to persuade the vast majority of the population that life starts at conception and that abortion is morally wrong. And at one level, I think this legal decision only begins the battle and changes the place where it's going to be fought rather than ending abortion.
We would say, though, that anything that even temporarily stops in some places the sort of the heinous practice of abortion is welcome. I mean, I know it feels as though it's a slightly empty victory because it's just going to be done a different way, perhaps. But actually, it's something, isn't it?
I mean, I think there'll be a relatively small number there. I think it will be a small number of states where that is introduced, as I said, because people will travel cross-state. Mm. I don't think we should be over-optimistic as to the significance of the scale of what's actually likely to happen. So yes, of course, it's absolutely right. If we believe, as we do, that human life starts at conception, that every human life is valuable because we're all created in the image of God, that abortion is essentially the equivalent of murder because it's ending human life unjustifiably, then of course it's right. We want to avoid as much abortion as possible. But in the bigger scheme of things, I think this particular decision will have a very limited effect for a relatively small period of time. And this is in the context of hundreds of thousands of abortions that are taking place every year, the vast majority of which will continue. And whilst we grieve that and want to see that changed, the task is still to persuade the vast majority of the population that is an evil that needs to be ended.
It does raise a couple of questions for me. One is local, one is in the US. I wonder if as Christians, we're very quick to claim victories that turn out actually to be quite hollow. This initially, I mean, it hasn't even been decided yet. It's just a leak, isn't it? So we're assuming that's going to be the judgment of the court. But it does look like you can big it up in such a way that actually it's just not true. I think we have got to be careful how we respond to these things. Mm. We've got to try and understand them well. I think that's really important. The second thing is closer to home, of course, the abortion law is changing here as well. Mm. So medical abortions, pharmaceutical abortions, where you can take a pill, that was over lockdown. You were able to do that at home. There was an extension of the law, and that's being made permanent, I think, isn't it, now? So actually the access to the abortion services in the UK, actually at the same time as we're looking across the Atlantic and seeing what's happening there, access to abortion services in the UK is becoming easier, which again is something to grieve over, I think.
Yeah, you've mentioned grieving. How else should we respond as God's people to what's going on, both on the other side of the Atlantic and here, as Adrian's just said?
Well, I think it's fascinating that in the history of the campaign against abortion, actually when abortion was first introduced, both legislatively in the UK in 1967 and indeed in America through kind of Roe and Wade and the constitutional decision, evangelical Christians were not united and not particularly engaged on abortion. In fact, actually in the UK, the majority of Christians and evangelicals supported the introduction of the Abortion Act as a way of kind of limiting the number of women who were dying in backstreet abortions and medical procedures. It wasn't universally agreed that conception was the point at which human life started. There was sort of arguments that said that the embryo only became a human being at a later stage. So interestingly, Christians were not engaged in those issues in the 1960s and the 1970s.
There's I hadn't realised that. I kind of assumed that that was not the case.
There's an absolutely fascinating BBC podcast that's available on BBC Sounds. They did a series called Things Fall Apart, which talks about the kind of the culture wars. And basically they interview Francis Schaeffer's son. And he basically speaks about how Francis Schaeffer was actually galvanizing to the pro-life movement, both in the States and more widely, and put it on the agenda in the late 1970s. Now, sadly, Schaeffer's son is not a Christian and has kind of, in a sense, recanted his father's position. But it is fascinating in speaking about how the pro-life movement was not strong amongst evangelicals. It wasn't an issue. And I think part of that is because people expected there to be a very small number of abortions because they were aware of the deaths that were being caused. That all changed when it became mass abortion, hundreds and thousands of kind of babies being aborted every year. So it became a live issue for evangelicals. And at one sort of level, evangelicals became politically engaged on the question of kind of abortion. But after, in some ways, the ship had sort of sailed, and it's much more difficult to persuade a culture and a body politic to change its position once something like that has been introduced. Mm. So I think it's absolutely right that we grieve over it. It's right that we, as evangelicals, I think, keep reminding ourselves of our biblical convictions. The danger is if we don't speak about it, we will fall back into that period in the past in which we didn't see how serious this was. So I think teaching our congregations, I think speaking prophetically about it, even if we don't expect to succeed politically, it's vitally important that we are speaking about that truth. Mm. But I think we also need to be concerned for all of the things that contribute and cause people seeking abortion. So whether that be the lack of care towards those who have children who are disabled, whether that be sort of social conditions and circumstances that make people feel that a child would be unwanted and they couldn't care for it. There are all sorts of social and economic reasons why people feel compelled to choose abortion. We live in a society that I think is not particularly child-friendly, mother-friendly. The provision of childcare and help, finance and support, all of those things are absolutely vital if you want to create a society in which people choose not to have abortion. And they don't see having children as being something that they're unable to bear in kind of their lives. So I think we have to have a multifaceted strategy.
And those things you just said, I agree with all of that. I mean, those are ethical and social questions. We mustn't forget there are pastoral questions as well. So people who are listening to the podcast will have, there may be people in the church who have had abortions. As we seek to reach out with the gospel, that may be something that people are bringing in their sort of emotional and physical life, that, you know, as we're reaching out with the gospel, that's something that they'll have to deal with, and we'll have to help them with that. And I'm not sure that I think most of what churches say about abortion tends to be, this is our ethical position and we need that. But we also need to be clear on how are we going to care for someone in our church who has had an abortion, or has, you know, got some of carries some of the scars. And I think there's less said about that and less help given. I would feel actually quite exposed. To know even where to begin, really, at some level.
I think that's right.
At one level, I mean, as I think about this, I've got personal kind of reasons for that as well. I was adopted as a child in 1968. My mother was a 15-year-old schoolgirl, obviously got kind of pregnant, couldn't bring up a child. And when I was adopted in 1968, there were sort of hundreds of thousands of adoptions on an annual basis in the UK. Today, that has dropped to a tiny number. And essentially what's happened is large-scale adoption has been replaced by large-scale kind of abortion. And that's been the fundamental change in society. We need urgently to address that. But I do think Adrian's right about thinking about kind of claiming victories that aren't really kind of victories. And I think really what we're talking here about is how do we transform society? How do we bring about change that causes people to want to live in accordance with God's law and what is right and what is good? And we can sort of claim victories that won't actually deliver. I think one of the challenges with Roe and Wade and that decision is that people may be very excited about the overturning of that case, but actually the net effect of it may well be within America that abortion is put on a solid legislative basis in many states in a way that it wasn't. It may actually mean that abortion is more secured in many places. Whether or not there's a reaction of people sort of supporting pro-choice parties, it might cause a different political fracturing. So it's by no means clear that if the population as a whole is not fundamentally supportive of restricting abortion, that will be brought about. So you can have almost a Pyrrhic victory of you win the constitutional point, but you haven't won hearts and minds. And I think that was evident in the abortion vote in Southern Ireland, where for a very long period of time, it had been assumed that abortion would never be accepted in Southern Ireland because of the Catholic history. But actually, when the vote was held, an overwhelming majority of people supported abortion. So the big challenge at the end of the day is to persuade people's hearts and minds. I think as we look back on history, what has so often brought that about is actually the growth of the gospel and revival and people becoming Christians. The Reformation and the periods of revival were periods in which there was massive social reform because people's hearts and minds had been changed. And we're living in a period of secularism where sort of the liberal progressive agenda dominates in people's thinking. And we need to remember that those who are in favor of abortion, they see that as a moral crusade for the rights of women. It's not that they're seeking immorality. They've defined morality in that particular way. And it seems to me we ought to be, as well as doing all of those things, working for the growth of the gospel, to recognize that actually only by seeing a very significant number of people come to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, is their thinking on this going to be changed, which will then feed over into the life
It's all very sobering, Phil. And yesterday, America flew flags at half mast to commemorate the millionth victim of COVID in America. And when you put that in context against lives that are lost through abortion, it's extraordinarily sobering.
Lots to pray about, lots to reflect on. Thank you, brothers. I want to move us on if I can. We saw this week the state opening of Parliament, the Queen's speech, not delivered by Her Majesty, who couldn't make it. Prince Charles delivered the Queen's speech. I don't necessarily want to talk about the state opening of Parliament, but Adrian, you were quite keen to pick up on the royal family. Obviously, they play a big part in that ceremonially. What's on your mind?
I have a slightly ambivalent relationship with the royal family, I have to confess. I used to choose my newspaper on the basis of there was one newspaper that refused to ever print royal stories. And I selected my newspaper on the basis of that.
So you're nailing your colours to the mast early on in this one, Adrian.
Yes, I don't think I'm an arch royalist. I'm not ashamed to say that. However, I'm a good nonconformist, which means I'm a good Bible person, which means that I do respect the institutions of state. And I actually feel myself sort of a little bit caught here. We live in a democracy, so we are able to hold particular views. And I know there'll be people listening to this who are very fond of the royal family, and there'll be others who think it's just privileged nonsense.
Can we not all agree that Her Majesty has been an excellent head of state?
As a head of state, I love her. I think she's great. If you're going to have a constitutional monarchy, I think it works well. I think it's possible to overstate her role. And one of the things and she's obviously taken a back seat, and in many ways she's a figurehead, isn't she? And she's signed laws that you wonder whether does she actually agree with this law or not. I don't know, but she sees that as her role. Whether Prince Charles will be exactly the same kind of head of state. It's interesting for nonconformists. We don't believe in a state church. And we don't believe that there's a divine right of kings. I think kings are appointed. We're looking at Daniel at church at the moment, and kings are raised up and brought down. Rulers are raised up and brought down by the Lord. But I don't believe there's a divine right to rule. So I have a slightly sort of strange relationship with the royal family. I'm never quite sure whether I want to love them or not. Don't worry, I'm not getting my pike staff and storming Parliament, don't worry. But
there was a feeling of a changing of roles, wasn't there, this week though? And it was obviously the Queen, I'm sure, would have loved to have been there at the state opening. Prince Charles was there in her place. And a number of the newspapers reflected on that, didn't they? It felt like there was almost a handing of the baton. Would that be fair, John?
If I just come back on something Adrian was saying, I think it is, being a constitutional monarch is an extraordinary thing in that you have this symbolic position that you embody the nation, and technically you rule, but actually you don't really have any power or authority. So the reality is that the Queen's speech was delivered by Prince Charles in her place, but it was entirely written by the government. It doesn't express her personal opinion. And we were talking about abortion earlier. Actually, all of the significant changes in the introduction of a liberal progressive society have actually, in the end, been enacted in the name of Her Majesty, who has signed those documents. And I'm sure that she's exercised considerable influence behind the scenes, has spoken to prime ministers. We don't know what happens in those private dialogues. She's certainly spoken of her Christian faith sort of very publicly, particularly in her Christian messages. But it's worth recognising that she doesn't have real power in that sense. And I can't imagine the position of, in a sense, having to support these things that you may not believe in, that are in complete conflict with your own personal moral positions, but actually because of the role you have, you in a sense have no choice because of the institution. Most of us as Christians don't face those challenges on a daily basis. And I'm reminded of how the King of Belgium abdicated when the Parliament wanted to pass an abortion law because he refused to sign it. Now, they engineered his abdication for a day so it could be passed. But that highlights the problem in a sense of a constitutional monarchy, which is essentially so very different from the biblical understanding of monarchy, where we have a God and the Lord Jesus who genuinely reigns and therefore kind of has real power and exercises that real power and will establish his kind of kingdom. So I think the monarchy has all of the appearance of what a monarchy was, but it doesn't in actual fact have the power and authority. And therefore anybody occupying that position is limited in the role that they are able to exercise.
And in fact, you look across different political systems across the world. I mean, even someone like France, we were talking about this the other day, that you could argue that actually the French president is more of a monarch. They have they're voted in every 5 years now, but there's an absolute power invested in the French presidency that is completely missing in the British monarchy.
And one of the things that's been happening in British politics is the prime ministership is becoming more presidential along the lines of there's less cabinet government, less of this sense of a first amongst equals, and an expectation that the prime minister is the embodiment of the executive.
Should that bother Christians? I mean, you know, we're not in this kingdom, ultimately. We're in a better kingdom. So should we be bothered about the kind of political system we're living under or how it's structured or, you know, whether we think that all the dressing up is a load of nonsense? Does it really matter?
Well, I think it's rather like ecclesiology in churches, that people have different views of ecclesiology, different understandings of where power is located within the life of the church, and then different models of accountability for that. And every model is capable of being abused and power is capable of being misused. So I think Christians want to see good government. They want to see fair justice being done. That's what the Bible looks for. I think 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're to pray for all different kinds of government, particularly, I think, for the maintenance of civic peace, for the maintenance of a freedom that enables us to proclaim the gospel. But that inevitably involves some degree of sharing of power and accountability of power. And I think in all of these government structures, we want to see power exercised responsibly, but also to have an appropriate accountability.
So can a Christian, in a democracy, can a Christian campaign, do you think, for a significant change? Could a Christian, just hypothetically, be a Republican, for example?
I think there's no reason why in a democratic system you cannot campaign. That's, in a sense, the very essence of democracy, is that you have the right to be able to campaign.
It's the essence of democracy, but isn't there a sense in which a Christian is just to, you know, look for the quiet life and pray for the quiet life? How does that fit with campaigning for change?
That's a big question. I think the idea of a quiet life there is actually a life where you're free to get on with your life and you're free to get on with the work of the gospel. So a quiet life isn't necessarily a life of withdrawal. It's this life of civic peace that enables you to engage and meet. And I think Christians, therefore, want to engage in the political system in a way that brings about that freedom to be able to do that. And I think in Britain, we need to be very grateful for our heritage and what we have. For all of the complaints we might have about government, we have remarkable freedom. We have remarkable freedom of Christians to be able to meet, to speak, to evangelize, to share the good news of the gospel. The police are not coming into our meetings. We're not afraid of kind of secret police pretending to be our converts. And if you think about the experience of most of our brothers and sisters around the world, I mean, we've been praying as a church for the 50 countries in which Christians are most persecuted. And an awful lot of that persecution is state-sponsored by regimes that hate the gospel, that hate the church. We enjoy, because of that Christian heritage, remarkable freedoms still. And yes, there are debates around the edges, but in the main, those fundamental freedoms and the peace that we enjoy are not being challenged in society at the moment. And I think it's absolutely important that we celebrate that, we give thanks for that, we keep praying for that.
And we're saying, Phil, that the 70 years of the Queen's reign does provide an opportunity for churches.
Absolutely, and churches have been putting things on, doing things on the Jubilee. We've got a garden party or similar, haven't we? An afternoon tea at
it's
church.
It's very Market Harbour. It might not work everywhere, but it's very Market Harbour.
To come back to your question about the monarchy, there is this passing of the generations, and I think it's inherent to human monarchy that no human monarch will live forever. Actually, history tells you that actually one of the problems with monarchy is that it's not necessarily the case that successors are as good as those who went before. And actually, the Bible tells us that. You read the history history of kings in the Bible. And actually, you have good kings and bad kings. We have that in English history. You have kind of good kings who are then replaced by bad kings. And that's because in the human environment of kind of succession, actually, character isn't the requirement for appointment as a king or queen. In the end, it's simply a question that you're the oldest sort of son or oldest daughter who has the right to inherit the role. Now, that is no comment at all on what the succession will be like in England as it is at the moment. But it is inherent to human monarchy that no rule lasts. And there's no guarantee that those that come after will have the same character, the same integrity. And again, that just reminds us of the crucial difference with the Lord Jesus. Actually, the whole Bible story tells us that essentially what we need is a king who is good, just, but also a king whose reign will be eternal and unchanging, and therefore that we can have utter confidence and dependence in that. And as we feel uncertainty as to what it will be like when the queen dies, which is inevitable, and I think, you know, there is that sense of uncertainty. What will it mean for the constitutional structure? What will Prince Charles be like as king? What would that be? Actually, in the Bible, we don't have to have any of that uncertainty about the rule of the Lord Jesus because he is unchanging. And
just for the record, I love that monarchy.
Yeah, excellent. That's good. thanks for clarifying that, Adrian. I mean, yes, we can rejoice, can't we, that we live in a nation where we're free to proclaim the gospel. And that's the reason, actually, the Queen can talk about her Christian faith every Christmas when she gives her speech to the nation, because she's not constrained by the government that she is symbolic head of state of. Speaking of evangelism, since we last were sat around the table, the Evangelical Alliance have published the latest statistics from their Talking Jesus survey. Some fascinating bits and bobs in there. Let me just pick up on a couple of headlines. Non-practicing Christians, 45% say they believe in the resurrection, although 40% don't believe that Jesus even existed, despite all the historical evidence. Some interesting statistics in there. How do we interpret them, John? What can we take from them?
Well, I did an interview for this for TWR Radio that's available on YouTube, so you might want to look that up. I do think they are really interesting statistics. They show us actually the big pictures of the massive decline of Christianity in our country. So I think it's difficult to take much encouragement from them from that perspective. So in the last survey, something like, I think it was 68% of people identified as Christians. In this survey, only 48% of people identified as Christians. And of those, only 6% said that they were practicing Christians. So 42% of people identify as Christian, but say they're non-practicing, which of course is...
What does that even mean?
Well, I think biblically, we know that's a contradiction in terms. Yeah, if Jesus is Lord and you're living for him, the idea of a non-practicing Christian, I suspect it means people have no idea what Christianity is. And just in a broad cultural sense...
Or do they mean that? Do they mean they're not Muslim or Jewish or Hindu, or is that what people mean?
I think that may well be what they mean, and I think the probability is that many in that age group would be in the older age bracket of people who were maybe brought up in a sense in which we are a Christian country. They were perhaps baptized, confirmed, they were married in church, they expect to be buried in church. They have that loose connection with Christianity as part of their identity. So 6% are practicing Christians, very small number. That just helps us understand our situation in society, that we are a small minority on the margins. We've been saying for a number of years, we think the number of evangelical Christians committed would only be 2 to 3%. So that's the reality of where we're at. And again, I think there's a sort of a danger of putting too much on some of the statistics. 45% of people believe in the resurrection, but I haven't seen anything that defines what people were asked when they meant, what do you think the resurrection is? And I think the vast majority of those probably have absolutely no understanding at all as to what the biblical idea of resurrection is. The idea that it's a bodily resurrection, that it's a resurrection to the life of the new age to come, that the Jesus was raised with a glorified sort of body. And I think we live in a culture still in which a lot of people still have a folk hope of life after death, a kind of sort of a shadowy existence. You become a star in the sky, you're watching over us. I wouldn't be at all surprised if many of those 45% kind of think of resurrection in those kinds of terms.
Angels on clouds.
Angels on clouds. Yeah. And of course, again, biblically, if they believed that Jesus was resurrected, then you couldn't possibly live as somebody who's non-practicing. Actually, the New Testament makes clear that it's the resurrection which is the driving heart of living for Jesus and serving Jesus, wanting to be like Jesus, wanting to proclaim Jesus. The resurrection confirms that Jesus is coming in judgment and that therefore we need to be calling people to repentance and faith. So the idea that 45% of people believe Jesus is raised, but yet we don't see that happening, just suggests they have no real understanding.
Does it give you a way in, though? Does it give you a starting point with people, do you think?
Well, it may give a way in, but I think sometimes people who think they're Christian or think they believe in the resurrection are actually the most difficult people to overcome in terms of their kind of beliefs. And actually, we see that in the Bible, don't we? Often it was the religious people who misunderstood religion who were the hardest to the gospel. So the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who thought they knew what it meant, those were the ones who most rejected Jesus because he didn't fit with their paradigm of what they thought religion ought to be. So at one level, I think people want to find encouragement because they think there's a spiritual openness there. But they may find that some of those people are the ones that are most difficult to connect with because of their presuppositions.
It's not dissimilar to seeing victories where there aren't victories. It's the same thing.
You speak of kind of ways in and encouragements in the statistics. Was there anything in there about, did I read something about people hear about Jesus and want to know more about him? And that's really encouraging, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, there were some real encouragements there. I mean, I think the reality is that the fact that there are 2-3% of people who are Christians in this highly secular culture, and that number is slowly growing, is a real encouragement. The fact that most people who are not Christians know somebody who's a Christian and they have a positive view of them, again, I think is really encouraging. Mm. The fact that when Christians share their faith with non-Christians, it suggests that a third of people are interested in finding out more about Christianity. And again, that's really encouraging. And I think that helps us in evangelism. We need to have realistic expectations in evangelism. I think that as Christians, we find evangelism difficult. We don't like being rejected. The survey tells us that when we speak to people and try to share our faith, about two-thirds of people will not want to know anymore. And I think it's very easy for us as Christians to become discouraged by that and think somehow we've failed. But the survey just encourages that's normal.
Yeah, but a third, therefore, that's very encouraging. Yeah.
And there's also some encouragements of where people are wanting to find out about Christianity. So where do you find out about Christianity? Well, about 26% of people find out on Google. Now, that's a real reminder to us that online is a real place where lots of people are finding out about Christianity. So our websites, our online resources, our live stream services, we shouldn't underestimate the potential that they have to connect with a lot of people who might be spiritual seekers and searching to find out more about Jesus. We need to make sure that online offering is true, attractive, and winning. So that something like 22% would go and find it in a local church. Mm. And again, we find that our churches, after the pandemic, we're finding there are non-Christians who are coming along to church. There's sort of often new people who are checking out church. And that has tremendous potential to see people kind of hearing the gospel, seeing the life of the Christian community. 15% of people say they read the Bible. Mm. Wonderful. The Bible is the living word of God. And if we want people to meet Jesus, they need to meet him kind of in his word. So I think there's lots of encouragement there to press on in evangelism, personal sharing of Jesus with others, making sure that our church's online offering is really attractive, being confident in the power of the community to enable people to encounter Jesus, and supremely being confident in the word of God, which is where Jesus is met.
That sounds like a great place to finish. Confidence in the word of God. It's absolutely brilliant to think that people are wanting to know about Jesus, even if the headline figure isn't perhaps what we would want. Digging into those figures is really helpful, isn't it, as we think about how we can share the good news of the gospel. And this has been Independence, the FYEC podcast. Just before we go, don't forget to book for the Leaders Conference, and don't forget to submit your 100 projects. Do you want to say something 10 seconds about that?
Yeah, so we're hoping to celebrate our centenary by sharing 100 gospel things that churches are doing. We want to hear from you. We want other churches to be praying for you. We want to join in prayer together. So yeah, send us your projects.
Celebrating 100 years with 100 gospel projects we want to pray for. Do be in touch with us about those. Thank you, John. Thank you, Adrian. Do subscribe to the FYEC podcast and perhaps leave us a review in all the places where you listen. We'll speak to you again soon. God bless.
Thanks.
Thank you.